Genesis is all about, this hugely important book. And so here we go, very quickly. It's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And so if we were following the Jewish order, you would go right from Chronicles to Matthew, which is interesting for a number of reasons. And what it is, what Chronicles is it's the only book in the Old Testament that attempts to tell us the meaning of all the other books that have gone before. In fact, the meaning of history from Adam right up to the day in which the chronicler is living, which is about 400 after some years after the first group came back from exile. So he's standing up here. The Old Testament is finished, and he's looking back all the way to Adam, and he's telling us, he does a history using the mechanism of a genealogy, right back to Adam. He does that, and then he takes a little slice. Of course, we don't know how long this timeline is. I've said, let's say it's from the tree to the wall. We don't know how many thousands of years. But what we do know is he takes a little slice of history, perhaps about this wide of the whole lot. He says, if you understand this little piece, you understand it all. That's what he's doing. That's the mechanism he is using. Now, I've said, and I hope you're beginning to read it this way, that every page you read, you have to ask the question, who is this written to? Who's it written to? And you'll remember, I've said it week after week, that he's writing to a people who have lost everything. In the first group came back in 538, led by a very interesting man called Zerubbabel. And they, as I've said, this is Chronicles now. They are just a little people, few villages. They're rebuilding Jerusalem, trying to get up a little temple, and everything, scorched earth policy. Cities destroyed, buildings destroyed, fields are overgrown. It's all gone. They've lost everything. All the glories of David and Solomon are gone. And that's the context into which the book is written. And you need to remember that every page. Now, his interpretive key, okay, to what this is all about is our triangle. Used it a number of times, so just quickly. And what we have in the genealogies is a preparation, and you'll understand that more, week by week. Okay, that's the whole thing. And then it kind of peaks out with David and Solomon, and we have the paradigm of the temple coming in, okay? And that is the prevailing paradigm in the book that is the key to understanding the Old Testament and, of course, the New. And the temple is a paradigm of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. And then after the death of Solomon, okay, David begins here, Solomon dies here, we have running out in the rest of Chronicles an application, but it's really a negative application because it's almost how we lose the kingdom because they end up losing everything and going into exile. So this is going to be critical, and we'll come back to that many times. Fourthly, the three institutions created by God are represented in the temple paradigm. And we did this last week, and so I'm only going to do it again very, very briefly, because we're going to circle back to this a number of times. And this is really important and affects everything. I've said that in the temple, okay, the three institutions of family, state, and church are represented. So there are two streams in the temple, one represented by the ark, one represented by the altar, one expressed in kingship, one expressed in priesthood. I can hear a rustle of paper. You don't actually have this, okay? But I can give it to you. Just anything you don't have, mention it to Val or Jeff or Jenny or whoever. Write it on my forehead and then you'll get it, okay? Two streams flowing. One, of course, is governance. The other is atonement. Now, here's the big move. Here's the big move. One, as we know, is delegated to the house of Aaron. Okay, now Jesus is the great high priest, but it's delegated to the house of Aaron. The same with kingship. God is the king. Okay, the temple is the paradigm of the kingdom of God. God is the king, but it says of David that the Lord has given you his throne, said of Solomon as well. So we've got these two streams, one is church, one is state, so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. And I've said that the temple now is a paradigm of the kingdom of God. And so if it's truly a paradigm of the reign of God, we've got to have represented within it, you see, this stream of governance, which we tend to call the state, this stream, okay, of atonement or priesthood, we tend to call the church, blessing all the families of the earth. And where we kind of finished last week, I think, was in saying that the temptation that we always have is to view the temple as a religious institution. And if we do that, we've lost everything. Well, not everything, but we've lost the sense. You see, the temple was not just a religious building. And that's why we're disadvantaged, because use the word temple and you think religion. Temples all over the world mean religion. This one does not. And in fact, the word temple is used very infrequently. It's usually, as I said last week, the house. It's God's residence. A little more amps, please, Jeff. It's God's residence so that he can be king. Now, does he simply want to be king in the church? Of course he doesn't. There's no dimension, there's no sphere of human life where God doesn't want to king it. Does he want to be king in education? Does he want to be king in engineering? Does he want to be king in economics? Of course he does. And so somehow within the temple paradigm, we've got to include all these spheres. Now that gets complex, because you say, well, what about the separation of church and state and so on and so forth? That's what Chronicles will help us with, and that's where we're going. But please, 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 don't push the kingdom of God back into the church. The church is the agent of the kingdom to get the reign of God into the earth, okay? And so it might be kind of the conduits, but that's exactly it. The kingdom life is supposed to flow out of the church, impact the families of the earth, impact every institution on planet earth, simply because God wants to be king. He doesn't want to simply be king in the church. Do you get it? That's what the temple is saying. And so please, you know, now would you, you know, do some reprogramming in here and say temple does not in Israel equal a religious institution. Okay? It does encompass the realm of the covenant people of God, but the covenant people of God only exist, okay, to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And I think that that was the extent of our little review. I think that's where we got to. Now, back to those genealogies. Here we go. I'm really going to go very rapidly. You don't believe me, I know, but I'm going to make some progress with these 1,166 names. And let me just say a couple of things that I've said before, and Jenny, you help me if this is not visible. Okay, this looks very threatening, this genealogy, but actually it's a very, it's a little bit like Dan and Lindsay, welcome back. Stand up, please. I married this couple a couple of weeks ago, and let's welcome them back into the class. Okay, good to have you folks back. Okay, this is not a complex scheme at all. It's a very interesting scheme because it's bookended by the kings, Judah and Benjamin. Okay, Saul came from Benjamin. David comes from Judah. It's bookended by the kings. And then in the middle are all the 12 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, listed again. But right in the middle, 80 verses on Levi. And so what we have is represented is this stream of governance, kingship, and this stream of priesthood, represented clearly in the genealogy. Now, two other things, one we mentioned last week, that it begins with Adam, and you remember we said that if you're doing a genealogy of Israel, you don't go back to Adam. Okay, you remember, that's very important. You go back to Abraham. And so Matthew does a genealogy of Jesus. He goes back to Abraham because he's the king of the Jews, okay? When you go back beyond Abraham, you're into all the nations. You're into the trunk of the tree. Everyone comes from Adam. So if he's tracing a genealogy of Israel, why does he go back to Adam? Because Israel existed for the nations. It came out of the nations to bless the nations. Same with us. Didn't exist in and of itself. And the interesting thing is where the river stops, this is the Messianic River now, where it stops is where it always stops, and that's in the present generation. And so the chronicler is standing, as it were, on the wall. That's as far as history has got. And you see, that's us today. We are that people today in more than one way. And I've said that in many ways, although, yes, we've got some growing churches, we are losing it badly as far as the kingdom of God impacting every sphere of Western civilization. We did have that at one point. We have lost that. Okay, we've lost our way, and we've lost Ichabod in many ways. As I say, we've retreated back into the church, but our impact on society in Western civilization generally is simply decreasing, and we're getting squeezed back to where the world would like us to be, contained in a little ecclesiastical circle. We're safe there, you see. And we are just like those. We have largely lost our inheritance. And so we are, in many ways, the generation that will determine, you see, now that generation will determine where this river flows to. Okay, if they get hold of this trajectory, they can bring in the kingdom. If they don't, it will be lost. And it's the same with us today, you see. The river has flowed as far as your generation. Where it flows from here is up to us, correct? That's it. And so this is it's a simple scheme, but it's a very profound scheme. Couple of other things, then we're going to race through and make some important applications. We're not going to go name by name. We've been doing that for the last 5 years, okay? Book by book, name by name. So now we're going to make some applications. But we do have here a language with which we are not familiar at all. It's a little bit like when we used apocalyptic. It's a foreign language to us. And so we've got to learn the language. But that one, you could make many applications, but one would be like reading a list of presidents, and kind of every name, you know, conjures up a story and a period of the development of this nation, doesn't it? That's what it does, you see. There's an emotional connection with that. Now, with this list of names, it's a little hard to get connected because we don't know them, okay? Most of them, we can't pronounce those names. You notice I'm not reading much of the genealogies. Okay, that's because I get embarrassed, okay, and stumble over these unfamiliar names. But this is an astonishing 9 chapters in the Bible. I'm going to try and say something of why it is after we've raced through a few scriptures. And so turn to chapter 3. We did chapter 2. We're just going to take a look up and look at me for a moment. Just going to take a little bit here. Okay, whoops, wrong pen. Okay, a little bit here. Okay, then we're going to race through here, a little bit here. Then we're going to make some applications. Okay, so chapter 3, if you want to open up there. And I am going to just mention 2 people. Okay, that's the way we're going to go. We're not going to go exhaustively. We are just going to dip into the river by way of illustration. And in your packet, if you're still brave enough to have been carrying it, you do actually have a sheet on chapter 3. If you want to pull that out, you can. If you don't worry. But you should have this somewhere in your packet. And I just want to mention, okay, now remember, we got 1,166 names. I want to mention two in chapter 3. Two names in chapter 3. But every name, it's like reading the name Abraham Lincoln. Suddenly, a whole slab of who we are comes into your memory. And so this is true of all of these names. But I'm just going to pick out just a few so that you can get a little bit of a feel. Okay? It's page 6 of this this lot that are stapled together. And don't worry if you don't have it. You can just get it up here and then pick it up when you leave today. And so chapter 3, and I'm just going to mention two people. The first person I'm going to mention is Solomon. And what is so interesting, he appears in verse 5. Okay, you can find him there in verse 5. And what's interesting here is in Chronicles, we have again and again the demotion of firstborn sons. Okay, now, a firstborn son stood in a position of status and privilege, but regularly in Chronicles, they're getting demoted because Solomon is not firstborn. Okay, Solomon is probably 12th, 10th here, probably 10th in line for the throne. And so you see, it's Isaac, not Ishmael, it's Jacob, not Esau, it's Solomon, not Ammon, who was firstborn. What's that saying to us about this messianic river? What's that saying? That's right, it's grace, isn't it? You see, it's not status, it's not rank, it's grace. And so regularly, see, firstborn son gets the double portion. Okay, that's Joseph, you see. Joseph is, in Jacob's eyes, firstborn. We'll see that in a moment. So he wears the royal robe. That's what the coat of many colors meant. That's who he is. Okay, he is firstborn. That's why his brothers are jealous. But God is regularly demoting firstborn sons. And so to tell us that if you're in this stream, which we are, it's not race, but it's faith. And Judah's wife, we've mentioned, who was a Canaanite. It's not wealth and status. A firstborn would have both. But it's God's calling and kindness. David will be number 8 in his family. It's not the natural, the flesh, but it's the supernatural, the spirit. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. And you see, if we are part of this history, and you see what we'll see in a moment, is this becomes your story, okay? Not just a piece of ancient history, but you get grafted into this river. And so understand how it works. Doesn't function by status or wealth or anything else, education. It's simply the wonderful grace of God. Now, another illustration, I'm only picking and choosing now, and you can track it through yourself, is this wonderful man called Zerubbabel. Okay, now this is an example. I'm picking him out because probably you don't know much about Zerubbabel. Anybody read a book on Zerubbabel? Okay, there's only hints about this remarkable man who lived in Babylon, and he was descended from the line of David. And so Zerubbabel was in line to be king. But he finds himself born over here in Babylon. Okay? And when there's a call, now they've got settled, they've built houses, they've got schools, synagogue movement might have been started. Jeremiah say, settle down, have kids, you know, bless the land and God will bless you. And then when Darius says, you can go back if you want to. Very few make that choice. But the first person to jump at it is this man, Zerubbabel. Okay? Now, this is where the genealogy begins to come alive. Okay? Here's this unknown man. Nobody's read. You could write a book on Zerubbabel. I've never seen one. But this is something of what it would look like, and I'm going to show you one little verse about his kids that will tell a whole story about Zerubbabel. So here we are. Okay, let's make a little mark here. Here's David, or Solomon. It's the great line now of the Davidic kings. Okay, this is the kind of the heights. Now you move 500 years on, and you get to Zerubbabel. Okay, and so here we have a king, David, okay? And he reigns from Egypt to the Euphrates, from the Nile to the Euphrates, a great empire. 500 years on, here's Zerubbabel, who is in direct descent from David. But how this the house of David has fallen, because now Zerubbabel, he is just a governor. He's just a governor. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Well, it's terrible, because he's not a governor over his own territory. He's a governor over one insignificant province of the great Persian Empire. And so David was a king over an empire. Now, 500 years on, here's a man in direct descent. But how this line of David has lost ground, and now you've got Zerubbabel, and is simply, he doesn't have any autonomous territory. He simply has a little province of this great Persian Empire, and he rules on their behalf. You say, well, you can't lose much more ground than that. Yes, you can. So you move from Zerubbabel another 500 years here. Okay, so we've got 500. We've got another 500. And you say you can't get any lower? Oh, yes, you can. Because who then is in direct line 500 years later? A carpenter by the name of Joseph. That's right, a carpenter by the name of Joseph. And how the house of David has fallen from this great king over the empire to a carpenter. Okay, working at the bench, unknown, in Nazareth of all places. You see, this is the fall. And you say, well, you can't fall any lower than that. Oh, yes, you can. Because I say the son, you know what I mean. The son of the carpenter, okay, will die as a criminal. And so then the line ends. Then the line ends. And we got from the great David, the great heights. We fall and we fall and we fall and we fall. From king to governor. To carpenter, unknown, hidden away, to criminal, the cross. And that is where the line ends. Well, that's where one line ends, but we'll pick up the story in a little bit. But you see, this is what God wants to get hold of. People like Zerubbabel, okay? Now look at the names of his kids. You see, this is where this stuff comes alive. And I think I've given you this. This comes in verse 20. And this is what he calls his kids. Now he knows how far they've fallen. And he calls one Hashuba, which means thought about, considered. Hey, it doesn't look like God's thinking about this line at all, but he is. Another he calls Ohel, God's tent. They've lost the tabernacle. And when they're in Babylon, they'd lost the temple. But look what he's naming his children. Berechiah, which means Yahweh blesses. It doesn't look like it, does it, that Yahweh is blessing? But this is a man of faith. Hasadiah, Yahweh is love. What a man he is. Jashub has said, may love be restored. And that's why he made the journey. He won't settle in Babylon. And so I'm going to say a lot about this stream today. It's very, very important that we understand this. But this is what we get from Chronicles. Because, you see, the end is, in a sense, the beginning. Okay? This is the end of the line. But for us, it's the beginning of the line. See, the physical line doesn't go any further. Okay? But the messianic stream continues to flow. And that's what we'll see in just a moment. So let's move on. Do you have a question? Anything burning and bubbling, you need to ask. Jenny.
In the Jews, not Christians, but did the line actually finish, or did they continue to move forward?
Jen is saying, with the Jews, did they continue to record genealogies? And the answer is yes. But of course, the messianic line comes to an end because Jesus has no seed. Or does he? Okay, that's going to be where we're going to be going in a couple of minutes. Okay, so let's move on. So here we are, back to our little charts, and turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4, and let's just track this through together. Okay, so open. And you see, this is not really very complicated. Okay, this is not rocket science, but it is extremely important. Jenny, can you get my glasses out of my jacket for me? Okay, chapter 4, and let's trace the 12 tribes. And we're in for some surprises. We'll make a few comments. And then we're going to wrap this all up and say, what is this really saying to us? So look with me, chapter 4 and verse 1. You can mark it in your Bible if you like. Number 1, the sons of Judah. So Judah marches in again. We had him here, but that's because he's bookending with kingship. Okay, so Judah comes again. Verse 1, chapter 4. Down to verse 24, chapter 4. The sons of Simeon. Number 2, and we march through the sons of Simeon. Chapter 5 and verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Okay, but he lost it because he defiled his father's bed. You read that in Genesis. Okay, that is Reuben, number 3. Down to verse 11, we get fourthly, the sons of Gad. Okay, now we're talking about those who live, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Okay, Reuben, I'm losing all my pens, but let's find some here. Okay, thank you. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, you remember they lived over here, and then other half of Manasseh over here. So there we go, and we get to that half tribe of Manasseh in verse 23. Now the sons of the half tribe of Manasseh lived in the land from Bashan, which is east of the Jordan. And then chapter 6, verse 1, the sons of Levi. And now we march through 81 verses. 81 verses. Now again, is it saying something right in the middle? Here is Levi. 81 verses on Levi. Why? Because he wants to emphasize kingship is running and priesthood is running in this kingdom paradigm. And so chapter 6 is a long, long chapter, probably 3 pages in your Bible. And then we get to chapter 7 and verse 1. The sons of Issachar are mentioned, okay? So that is number 7, sons of Issachar. Chapter 7, verse 6, the sons of Benjamin. Here we go with Benjamin. Benjamin appeared here, okay, but he's going to be tucked in here as well. Sons of Benjamin. Now down to verse 13. The sons of Naphtali. Poor Naphtali. He gets one verse. One verse. Never mind. Never mind. He still appears. And then verse 14, chapter 7, verse 14. At number 10, the other half of the sons of Manasseh. Okay, this is the half west of Jordan. And then down to verse 20, number 11, the sons of Ephraim, verse 20. And then verse 30, the sons of Asher, the sons of Asher. Now, just a few comments, then you may have a few questions. Number 1, and you've got this somewhere in your packet, no need to turn to it necessarily. Number 1, Dan and Zebulun are not listed. Does anybody know why Dan and Zebulun aren't listed in this 12-fold listing? Nobody knows why, so I'm glad you didn't put your hand up, okay? Nobody knows why. But just remember that when they went into exile, does somebody keep coming up behind me and stealing my pen? Is it Jenny, Laura? Just hold her back, okay? When they went into exile, they don't take their libraries and their laptops. They usually went into exile naked, okay? So how are you going to carry genealogical records? Well, somehow, most of them managed it, but some didn't, and that's the 10 tribes in the north largely got assimilated. But the 12-fold scheme is kept because it's an important symbolism. Okay, so Dan and Zebulun aren't listed. Now, I mentioned Levi is in the middle because he's emphasizing these two streams of priesthood and kingship, okay? Emphasizing those two streams. Now, you see, where this becomes important is you say, yeah, that's nice, you know, that's good. But you see, you've got to ask the question again. What question have you got to ask when reading Chronicles? Who's it written to? Who's it written to, you see? And you've got this little pilgrim band who have come back. And what do you think he's saying by giving us 81 verses on Levi? What do you think he's saying to these people who have come back? What was the primary function now of the Levites? Not priesthood. Okay, that's just the household of Aaron. Okay, it's priesthood. What's the primary function of the Levites now? They don't carry anything any longer. Nothing. Okay, primary function is worship. Again and again and again in Chronicles, you're going to see chapter after chapter after chapter where David reconfigures what the Levites do. They were primarily, in the law of Moses, used for carrying all the tabernacle stuff and looking after it. Now David says, that day is over. These are the worshiping people. And so it's not without significance, you see, when he's teaching us how to get back a trajectory that we've lost, that he says worship has got to be right in the middle of everything you do. See, this is saying something, this list of names. We move on. We again find only the lines of Aaron and David are traced from the patriarchs, Abraham, to the exile. This is to remind us again, he's got a theme running here, kingship and priesthood. He's going to run these two circles that are going to bless all the families of the earth. We will find here, although we didn't read it, the prayer of Jabez. All kinds of interesting things tucked away in the book of Chronicles. How many of you have read the prayer of Jabez, the book? That's a good number. Okay, this is where it comes from. Just a few little verses in Chronicles. Now, we find lots of interesting stuff here. So Bithiah, the daughter of Pharaoh, how interesting, marries Mered of Judah. You see, again and again, we find the Gentiles, Ruth is a Moabite. And so we've gone on. Judah has a Canaanite wife. There was no problem with foreign wives in Israel. Was there? Is there a problem? No, there's no problem with foreign wives in Israel. If you leave your gods behind. Ruth is welcome, okay? Judah's wife is welcome, okay? Pharaoh's daughter is welcome, but leave behind your foreign gods, okay? Israel, like us, you see, some churches are racially kind of configured. You've got the Greek Orthodox Church, which I know something about because Jenny and I lived in the midst of it. But it's a great shame it's ethnically bounded, you see. It's the Greek Orthodox Church. But we can't be ethnically bounded because we are not a community of race, but a community of faith. We're a porous community. You can penetrate the membrane of our community. Yes, we are a community. There is a membrane, but it's a porous membrane. You can access it. And that's what this is saying right here in the middle of the genealogies. And if you need this lifted up, Becky, we're going rather low for you. Just let us know. You see, Jesus, his identification with sinners doesn't begin at the cross. Jesus' identification with sinners begins at his conception. Because he stands in this stream, and in this stream there are Moabites, there is incest, there are Pharaoh's daughters, there are Canaanites, and you see, that is his line. That is his line. Now, those of you who have a Catholic background, tell me what the Immaculate Conception was. Those of you with a Catholic background, tell me, what was the Immaculate Conception? Terry? Okay, Mary, that's right. Mary had a kind of supernatural work of grace when she was conceived, okay? So everything flowing down that line was supernaturally blocked off when Mary was conceived. Why? When Mary was conceived. That's right, so it wouldn't flow into Jesus, you see. But that's the whole point, you see. It does flow into Jesus because he is identified with sinners. He carries no sin, but you see, sin is not genetic, not passed on through the genes. You get the point. But yes, he stands. He didn't just descend from heaven. He descended from Abraham. This is the messianic stream. And so this becomes full of information for us. And so we just go on, just a couple of others. Reuben, he loses his firstborn rights. This is typical. So priesthood is given to Levi, third in line. Governance is given to Judah, fourth in line. Firstborn rights are given to Joseph's son Ephraim. You remember, you'll find that, who's 11th in line. We sometimes think of Judah as kind of being the firstborn. No, Ephraim is counted as firstborn. Okay, just a couple of other things, and then you may have some questions. Now, you will find, and if you've been reading, and I hope you have been reading, you'll find this man, Heman, comes again and again and again and again. Heman, and he is the leader, or one of the three chief leaders, of the singers, the worshippers. And it's rather nice because Samuel, this great man Samuel, who was the kingmaker, is the one who anointed David. It says Samuel is a judge, but it says his sons did not walk in his ways. Rather sad. Even though they were judges, they took bribes. Rather sad. But you see, Samuel continues, as Del said. I don't know what the phrase Del used when he was praying for me. He said, we're going to pester the Lord. Well, he said, I think that Samuel was just pestering the Lord. He said, hey Lord, if my kids won't, you know, bow the knee, then I'm going to pray for my grandkids. Hey, if they don't bow the knee, I'm going to pray for my great-grandkids. And so this man, Heman, he is a grandson of Samuel. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? You see, the stream can jump a generation if it needs to. And then perhaps no more comments except to say that be careful what you name your children, please. Okay, you know, some people, you know, they stick a pin in the biblical text. And you think this is a rather original name, Beriah. Well, don't do this to your kids, you know. Love them enough, you know, to look up what their name means, okay? I've had some interesting people I've met, and I think you don't have a clue what your name means, so I'm not going to tell you. So. You wouldn't say, let's say you appeared on this, Jenny's stolen my pen again. Hold her back, hold her down, okay? If you appeared somewhere in here, your boast wouldn't be, I got to heaven. What would your boast be? That's right, you are part of this great messianic stream flowing to the ends of the earth. And you see, that's what the Jews were interested in. And it should be our great passion as well. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, but I'm more interested. You see, you've been redeemed so that you might be a channel of this stream to heal the wound of the world. And that's what you would boast about if you were in this line. Not I got to heaven, but I invested my life in healing the wound of the world. Now, here's something, and again, we're getting a little bit closer to where we want to go. Just track with me now. You never know when the messianic river is running through your life. You see, nobody in this human chain will know if they are the messianic link until the Messiah comes. You get the point. And so you could be, let's just say this little person here was an unknown baker in Bethlehem. Okay, just like Joseph was an unknown carpenter. How are you going to know that the messianic river flowed through your family? You're not, until you look back and you see what happened. You see the point? Because as you move down a generation with multiple sons, there are multiple pathways for the river to flow. And so you'll never know whether you were in that messianic stream that brought life to the ends of the earth until afterwards. You see the point? And that is true of us. Because where I was going with this is, you see, this river is still flowing, but it's not flowing in the flesh. It's now flowing in the spirit. Okay? It's now flowing in the spirit. But the only way this river flows is through people. It can only, just like here, it could only flow through people. Now this is a river, you see, that still continues to flow. Okay, it's not after the flesh now, it's after the spirit. But still, you see, the messianic river flowed to you. Okay, now I don't know when and where it happened, but there was a day when the messianic river touched Bob and redeemed him, you see. But perhaps the person that was the link in the chain at that point never knew it, you see. And perhaps, you know, one day, perhaps it will be in heaven. I don't know Bob's history. But you see, the river is flowing, but sometimes you don't know, okay, that it's flowed through you until afterwards. Let me give you a little illustration. This might be confusing some of you. I often used to wonder. Got some music playing. I think it's a cell phone. That's fine. It's a nice tune. Being retrieved from the bag there is always embarrassing. Okay. You see, it flowed to the cross. Now it's flowing from the cross. But it still only flows through people. You see, it flowed to the cross through people. How's it going to flow from the cross? Through people. That's the only way the river flows. And really, I was from a really pagan background. I sometimes used to wonder, did anybody ever pray for me? You see, because the messianic river flows through people. And years and years and years after I found the Lord, and I was the first one in my family, friends, city, nation, whatever. I don't know, they all seem to be pagans everywhere I trod. Yeah, I know, but you're a pagan too, okay? Till you got saved, okay? She looks as if she's better than me, but she's really not. She's a sinner too, okay? So I'm going to be in trouble when I get home. I think I'll buy one of those $4 lunches and stay here today, okay? Not going to be a happy lunchtime, but there we are. And my mum said to me, when she was really old, we're talking about my early life. And I can remember that I went to a play school. I went to school at 5, and I went to a play school. I can remember 3 things about that play school. I had a friend called Gerald, who turned out to be a bad case, okay? He didn't do well. And they used to make us take naps in the afternoon, and I used to detest an afternoon nap. They used to lay us down on the floor. I must have been about 3 or something. And I used to detest that. And then one day, I was at this for several years, I won a cookie at the end of the day. That are my sole memories of my years in preschool. Would you call it preschool here, Marnie? Okay, preschool. My sole memories. But my mother, out of the blue, said to me one day, years after I was saved, she said, oh, there was one teacher in your preschool, she was a bit strange. Well, that caught my attention when people start saying she was a bit strange. And she used to, you know, put you on her knee and sing, Jesus wants you for a sunbeam. Now, is it possible when she had me on her knee, knowing that I was a total pagan, that she prayed for this little 3-year-old on her knee? I think it's very, very likely. And that's why the river flowed, you see. But she doesn't know it. I don't even know her name. I only know the song. She's done it again. She keeps doing it. Okay, I only know. But you see, the river touched me. Okay. Somewhere up now, let's get a bit higher up. The river touched me. Not that old, okay? River touched me. But you see, the person it flowed through doesn't even know it. And so, who knows? You might be in Baker's this afternoon. God may prompt you to pray for somebody, and the Messianic River might run into their lives. And they might be a Hispanic, and perhaps in 20 years' time, they're going to be the next great Hispanic evangelist. You'll never know that. You'll never know that. Just like in that stream. You never knew it. Just you might be a baker in Bethlehem. And you, all you know is that there was some, you're in the Davidic line, but it's now so branched and it's got so low, it all seems hopeless. But you see, that's our hope, and that's what this is. That's what this is saying. Let's have a piece of music. Okay, Jeff, help us out here. This is a piece of music that was written, okay, the music was composed in 1947. That's a long time ago, 1947. Okay, the script was written in 1957 for the Broadway production West Side Story, okay, which was put into a film in 1961, and you might say, reconfiguration of Romeo and Juliet. You remember you got Tony and Maria. It's very ancient, but I'm picking out one song, okay? And this song has had an extraordinary history, which I will say something about in just a minute. Now, whether you like it or not, okay, I'll tell you. After Martin Luther King died, this song was huge in the black community. Now, I want you to listen for a moment and say, why has this song had such an impact in Britain and in America and pretty much wherever this rendition of Romeo and Juliet has gone? Okay, Jeff, you know it, so. To pick an old song, I excuse, because it needs a track record. And this song has had a huge impact. I can't go on and on. Anyway, you can read about it. In all kinds of social situations. Why? Why? Why is it hopeful? Because it's saying there's a place for us. Now, why would that, and there's a time for us, now why would that resonate with people in the Western world for the last 50 years? There's a place for us, and there's a time for us. Why does that resonate with so many ordinary people outside of the church? Why? Yes. You see, here's the whole point, that in most generations, a song like that would be inexplicable. What do you mean there's a place for us? We have a place. When David was king over here, and you started saying, there's a place for us, he would say, we've got a place. We've got a place. God has given us a place. If you said, there's a time for us, He would scratch his head and say, what are you talking about? This is our time. The kingdom of God is in our midst. So why, when a song like that is singing, there's a place for us, it says that we are displaced. We're displaced. We don't have a place. We don't have roots. There's a time for us. It's like we're in a time warp. We're not quite sure whether we really like being part of a postmodern generation. And there's this profound sense of dislocation and alienation. And so you can understand when Martin Luther King is assassinated, the black community are all singing, there's a place for us. We don't have a place at the moment. There's a time for us. We don't have a time right now. You see the point? And so the very popularity of the song says something very tragic about the last 50 years. We're displaced, we're alienated, we don't have a place, we don't have roots, we're not sure if this is our time. That is incredibly sad, incredibly sad. But you see, I didn't have a place, or I didn't have a time until this river hit my life. Do you see the point? And so where we are, okay, is we are part of this stream that's still flowing. It flowed to the cross through people, and now it's flowing out from the cross through people. And let me just say a couple of things, and then you can go home. Okay, I'm not going home, but you can go home. And next week you can bring all your questions. Okay, let me just say a couple of things. This is what the genealogy is. Now, this you kind of knew. This you kind of knew. And this, the Jews would all agree with this stuff, okay? This they would be perplexed. You see, this genealogy is a reminder that God knows who I am and where I came from. You say, well, that's a bit strange. No, no, most people do not know who they are or where they came from. A pastor, I've put up a false name here because you would know him. He's a leading black pastor in the city. And he said to me one day, he said, Ray, he said, I wish I knew what my name was. I wish, why did he say that? This is not his real name. Why did he say, I wish I knew what my name was? That's right, that's right. You see, he was just given the name of the person who owned him. His name, the slave owner, was Reynolds. And he said, I wish I knew what my name was. But you see, I know what my name is. It's Mayhew. But if I didn't know Jesus, I wouldn't know what my name was. That doesn't mean anything. Or where I came from, you see. But this places us. You see, we have a place in Jesus. We have a time in Jesus. We have roots in Jesus. We know where this river has flowed from. And it's flowing to us. And it's interesting. And I think this is a sign of hope. Have you anybody heard of StoryCorps? Anybody heard of StoryCorps? I haven't got to Omaha yet. But this is a great thing. It's a public service, and you'll see a little booth in a public place. It may be an airport or a railway station and whatever, and it is StoryCorps. And you can go in there with your grandmother or your grandfather and whatever, and it's a recording booth. And there's a little facilitator in there, and they help you ask your grandmother questions. And you're in there for 40 minutes, and you come out with a CD. Okay? And many grandmothers, when they go in the booth, okay, with their grandchild, even if they break down and cry, okay? Because you see, they were very, very displaced. But this is, we're getting embedded, you see, in a story. But it doesn't have to be a biological story, you see, because you only really come home when you come into that stream. That's where really home and place are. But it's, so if you see StoryCorps in Omaha, go and grab your grandmother, okay, and get hold of us. This is what genealogies are telling us. Two other things, and then we go. Okay, it's a reminder that no one is ever forgotten by God. Okay, all those people, you see, they probably, you see, in this 500-year period, they thought they were forgotten. Forgotten, forgotten, forgotten. Nobody is forgotten by God. And you may have heard me say it before, but God will never be the same because you lived. God will never be the same because you lived. How do I know that? I have a number of children. Let's take one of them, Mark. Okay? I will never be the same because Mark lived. Okay? I knew another, well, I didn't know them. I heard about them. And they lost their son, and somebody else said to them, well, don't worry, you're young enough to have another one. That doesn't solve anything. Yeah, well, perhaps we will. You see what I mean? But I'll never be the same because Mark lived. Never, never. You see, God will never be the same because you lived. Okay? It's changed his heart forever. And you see, that is true. That is true of every name on this list. No one's forgotten by God. And it's true of every name on this list, which is where we are today. Okay? And I'm saddened when I hear of people going into Mother Teresa's house for the dying. And most who come in, they don't know their name. Okay, they don't know their name. And they die there. They don't know. They're too ill to even tell their names. But God knows their names. God knows their names. And every hair of the head is what? It's counted. That's what this story is saying, you see. That's what these chapters are saying. That's what they're. And then last thing, and we'll leave it at that. But I just want you to get a feel of this language, okay? My real value is who I am, my name, not what I do. And don't be seduced that your value comes through what you do. I've had friends, and they're constantly enlarging their education or their income, etc., etc., because our society wants to define you by what you do, or even worse, by what you own. But you see, my real value in God's eyes is who I am, my name. And it's a great tragedy that in the feudal period, people began to be called by what? What they did. That's right. It's rather sad, isn't it? You're called Smith because your dad was a blacksmith. You're called Baker because he baked the bread. Shepherd for obvious reasons. Carpenter for the same. And you see, we began to be named by what we did rather than who we are. This is what's important in the eyes of God. Okay, God knows your name, and Jesus will pick that up. Your name is written, graven on his hand, etc. We'll leave it there, but next week we'll have a longer time for questions, and we can deal with some of the technicalities if you have them, and then we're going to push on.